Hello, welcome back to Romans week 3. This week we are in Romans 2 verses 1 through 16. I call this section The Judgment of God, part 1. We're going to go to Romans 2 verse 1 and read from there, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. In chapter 1, Paul has shown how the pagan Gentile world has rejected God and has been given over to the godlessness and the wickedness it has chosen. Paul's critique of the pagan world and lifestyle would have been roundly supported by any Jewish person listening to him, because Paul was clearly talking about them. Jewish listeners would have assumed that they were exempt from his condemnation. They were Bible-believing Jews. And this is exactly how religious people would listen to Romans 1:18 through 32 today. They would say, yes, of course God's wrath lies on the immoral, the pagan, the secular man, the one who lives in a life of debauchery. But we have the Word of God and live by that. We are not condemned. So religious people will seem to agree with Paul about Romans 1:18 to 32. And in doing so, they will be missing the whole point. Because 2 verse 1 comes as a bucket of cold water to the religious moral man. Did they notice Paul switch the pronoun from them to you? Because it is you that is the major pronoun in this section, and it is an absolute masterstroke on Paul's part. Paul says in 2:1, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Whenever you judge a non-religious person, you are really judging yourself." We call this kind of a defense mechanism to protect ourselves from really knowing ourselves too well. We call this projection. Projection. That projection means you see in another something that you don't want to see in yourself. It's something you would judge yourself for, but you judge the other person because, again, you're blind to it. It is the classic Jesus saying, you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when you've got a log in your own eye. See, you're not really seeing that speck in him. You're seeing that log in yourself. So it turns out that the end of chapter 1 is written to expose the idols of the religious person as much as those of the irreligious or non-religious person. So I tied Romans 2 to Matthew 7 and Romans 14 to show that the danger of sinful judgment is seen in both Christian and Jewish believers. Those Jewish believers who were disciples of Jesus in Matthew 7 are those he was calling to be his disciples. No one seems to escape this sin, not even those of us in the church today, as we will see when we study Romans 14 in the future. It's one thing Paul will bring up again. So who is the only true judge? And how does he judge? And why does he judge in the way that he does? Three questions we're going to look at. Who's the only true judge? How does he judge? And why does he judge in the way that he does? So who is the only true judge? Well, Paul says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Obvious question. You know, if you're going to condemn someone else for doing the very same thing you do, don't you think you deserve to be judged and condemned? Yes, we go, yes, I guess that makes some common sense. And I think a question that I've often asked as I came to this passage is, I'd say, well, is he talking to believing Christians here? Is he talking to just unbelieving religious people? Who is he talking to? And I struggle with that. And I think what we do is we think, well, if it's unbelievers, then it doesn't apply to me and I'm okay, because even if I do this, God's forgiven me. But I think that's the wrong question. I think to live honorably before Christ, we have to be serious about these things. And I think that's why Paul introduces this later in the book in almost the same language. We want to be asking ourselves these questions. So when we come to this passage, the heart of this passage is about judgment. The whole section, 1 through 16, the key idea is judgment. And it is here where Paul warns us in 2:5. He says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," and that impenitent, that unrepentant heart, "you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So when Paul talks about your hard and unrepentant heart, Paul is using two words together that are found in the Old Testament that are always and only used of those guilty of idolatry. Idolatry. So Paul says the religious man finds self-worth in his morals, in his rituals, in his doctrines. And we look out from our church many times, and we look out at the world, and we shake our heads, and we say, "Oh, it's terrible," and we condemn everyone out there. And that is really a sin of the heart. There's no action. That is a sin of the heart. But God is kind. Even though we sin from our hearts, God is kind. He is kind in a genuine caring and understanding and trying to find the best way forward for every single human being. If God was mean and uncaring, he would blow us off the planet and be done with us. But that's not how he is. God is patient. Again and again, he gives people a second, a third, and even more chances to turn to him in repentance. Now, what I just said there is a quote from N.T. Wright about God's loving kindness toward us. And he goes on to say, "And all those second chances? Well, hidden in there is the bad news. Everything we do is being stored like packages on a shelf. God's wrath is being stored in a giant warehouse. And the longer God patiently waits for us to repent, the fuller it gets. The fuller it gets, the worse our judgment is going to be. And the worse the judgment of the world will be. There's also that patience in waiting. So at the end, and Paul is saying at the end, no one gets away with anything. Their justice is coming. You know, we cry many times for justice, for people to not get away with what they get away with. They won't. Justice is coming. God is going to restore this world to righteousness and judgment. And the people who have been treated most unfairly actually are the ones who long for that day. Paul has fast-forwarded us to the final day of God's wrath, to God's wrath in the future. And we have been dealing with the present wrath of God, the present wrath of God that comes through evil men who God has turned over to themselves. But now we go to the future. Paul is viewing here a resurrection of all people, and all people are going to stand judgment. And he's going to explain this a little more fully as we get down into verses 6 through 11. So in 2:4, Paul is speaking to a religious person. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And it's dangerous folly to welcome God's wrath on others, but see no need for repentance in myself or the kindness of God for myself. So 2:6 through 11 really comes from there and describes the real heart of the matter at hand, because Paul is going to draw on the wisdom of Proverbs to argue his point that God is the only true judge, and then he's going to show how God judges. In verses 6 through 11, he's going to build on one statement in Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 bring the whole thing together. In Proverbs 24, 11, it says, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." See, those are those who are being taken away to death. They're helpless. And Proverbs says, try to do your very best to rescue them. But if you say this, if you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it, perceive that you said that? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Paul draws on that line. Will he not repay man according to his work? Proverbs 24 is saying, if we see injustice and say, "Well, we didn't know," but God says, "No, but you did know, and I know that you know. I know the motives of your heart as well as the works that you do." God sees the motive, but Paul, what he's going to do here, he's going to set up a chiasma, a crisscross, focusing on the one idea from Proverbs 24. And the central idea is set between these two statements in Romans 2. Romans 2, 6. God judges on the basis of our works. And in 2:11, that's the end of the section, God is impartial in his judgment of our works. That brings us to our question. How will God judge us by our own actions, our own works? How will he do that? Works spring from motive. And God knows our motive, according to Proverbs 24. He perceives when we say, when we give the excuse, "I did not know this," God says, "No, you knew this." So when we do things that make us look good, they look good on the outside, but God knows the motive. God says, "You are self-seekers." And those acts of self-seeking, whether they're good deeds or evil deeds, those acts will be used to judge us. They'll be used against us. But if we do things that seek his glory, in other words, if we are kingdom seekers, those acts will be used to reward us with eternal blessing. No one can hide. God does not miss anyone. He does not forget anyone. And Paul is showing that a life is a series of choices that lead either to eternal life or to wrath and fury. And the choices are actions driven by motive or intent. So Paul says in verses 7 through 10 that kingdom seekers are those who are seeking glory, honor, and immortality. They're seeking God's glory, they're doing good, and they are given eternal life. They are rewarded for their actions. And God knows the motives of their hearts. But self-seekers, in verses 8 and 9, who do not obey God, but obey unrighteousness, meet with wrath and fury. And God is totally impartial in this judgment because he says both Jews and Greeks are judged by their own works. Now you have to be clear here that Paul is introducing the idea of judgment. He's only talking about judgment and justice. He has not introduced the idea of salvation totally apart from anything we do yet. Now he's hinted at it back in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he's going to fully explain it in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. But right now he's simply setting up the idea that there is judgment. Everyone is going to be judged, and they're going to be judged by the perfect judge. And if we sit back and we take on the role of judge today, we're playing God, and we will face the very judgment that we place on others. And that's a reality, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or you're an irreligious person and do not care for Jesus Christ or any kind of religion, everything in between. You have to understand what he's doing here, that he's talking about justice and judgment, and it's going to be totally impartial and totally fair. Coming out of 7 through 11, 7, 8, 9, and 10 into 11, which is that chiasma, that God judges on the basis of our works, and God is impartial in his judgment on the basis of our works, whether Jew or Gentile, leads us to 12 through 16, where Paul explains, why does he judge in the way that he does? Well, the reason he does it that way is because he's revealed himself. God has revealed the standard. It's the perfect standard found in the law, in the Torah, in the prophets, and in the writings of the Old Testament, and then revealed in Jesus Christ, his son. This has all been revealed to the world. So the law shows us the very character of God himself. And Jesus lived out that character, the very character of God. The Bible says he's the exact representation of the Father. He is righteous, he is perfect, he is holy, he is compassionate, he is merciful, and he gave himself fully in surrender to the will of God and to the plan of God. So in verse 11, when he said he shows no partiality, he says that he does not favor Jew above Gentile. Nor does he judge those who have never heard the law more harshly. And that's what he talks about now in 12 through 16. He doesn't judge people who've never heard the law less harshly either. Everyone is held to the standard that they know, the standard that they hold, according to the knowledge they have been given and learned. First, the law for the Jew. Second, the norms and the rules of Gentile cultures, which vary from nation to nation, but they all have a standard. They all have laws. And finally, conscience. Conscience. Focus on the idea of conscience for a minute. Conscience is in the heart of every person. And what conscience does, it sets up standards of right and wrong. And it condemns when we do something wrong, accuses us when we do something wrong, encourages us when we make the right choice, or encourages us to make the right choice. That's conscience. It's conscience is developed by what we know, by the way we've been raised, by the norms we have. And you ever do something and then all of a sudden you knew in your heart, we say we knew it in our heart, or our mind is all of a sudden we feel a sense of shame and guilt. We know it's wrong. That is judgment. We are judging ourselves through our conscience. That is evidence that God will use. That was true in the very beginning of creation. It was called the law in the heart. That law that God placed in the heart. And actually, the law in the heart is actually the person of God himself. In Genesis 6:3, very telling, when you go back and look at this, Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in, or you could say strive in, or you could say judge in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now we know in the garden that God breathed his spirit into man. Now his ruach is his spirit. And he breathed that into man and allowed man then to choose either to love God or to love himself. So God did not leave man on his own, though. This, he put his Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit that hovered over the waters of the deep on the day of creation. He placed that Spirit into man when he breathed his life into man to guide his thoughts and his choices, what we call the heart. It is the heart that determines our thoughts and our choices. 6:3 says, the Spirit I breathed into man. That idea of abiding in or judging inside of man is the Hebrew word dayin. Dayin. And this word dayin is the judge. The dayin fills man and guides and argues against his evil choices and defends his good choices. The Spirit God breathed into man was to lead him in his way with God. And we see this. You can see this in chapter 5 in the lives of Enoch and Methuselah and Noah. Especially in Enoch, who called upon God, who walked with God. Because he was following the leading of the Dayin, the judge that lived inside of him, that God had breathed into him. But it says in 6:5 what God really saw. Because most men, in fact, man in the very beginning, Adam and Eve, chose self over God. And the battle for the soul of man started there. And what does God see? God sees in Genesis 6:5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What 6:5 says is that man kills, quote unquote, kills the voice of the judge, the true ruler of the heart. And what he does is he weaves idols of evil from the beauty of God's creation. Not being grateful to God, not honoring God, but weaving idols based on what he desires in God's creation, not what God desires. But what's amazing to me is God is not angry about this. It is much worse. He is heartbroken about this. It is heartbreaking. It says in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord repented and changed his mind that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. He was heartbroken. God feels grief, deep sadness. He says he will have to wipe man off the face of the earth. This word is like the wiping of a plate after you wash off the remnants of a meal, wiping it clean. Man is headed for destruction by his own choice, and God is simply going to speed up the process. Breaking God's heart is the man he created and saw was very good is now destroying the creation that he said is good, and he loves this creation. Think of Paul's warning to us. This is in the epistles. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not throw cold water on the warmth of the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not weave idols of evil in your own heart and produce works that grieve God, that do violence to what he's created in you. Do not grieve the Spirit. He's the person of God abiding in us who leads us, who comforts us, who exhorts us, who corrects us. And we ignore him at our peril because God the Father can wipe us out. He can wipe us out. But it grieves him to do so. And so what does he do? He waits. He waits in kindness for us to repent and to call on him. Paul's final thought in this section takes us to that final day, the day of judgment, when God is done waiting. And yes, he pours out his wrath. And yes, wrath is anger. It's his anger based on the right judgment of things. To bring about justice, righting all of the wrongs done. So 2:16 tells us God not only revealed the perfect standard in the law and that he is the perfect judge, but that his judge is his son, Jesus Christ, because all the judgment is through him. His son is the revelation of God by the gift of incarnation. Word became flesh, as John said. And there is the comfort in that verse 16. In fact, this is the comfort in that section. The second person of the Trinity, God's eternal Son, willingly came and fulfilled God's law for us. Not so we could escape judgment, but so that when we do stand in judgment, we stand on His merit and not our own. And we stand on His merit and not our own, and therefore all of our works that are good works motivated by that Spirit that God has placed within us, we will be rewarded for those, but the great reward is the eternal life that we are granted, as it said in verses 2-7-10. The one who judges us is the one who took our judgment. That is grace, undeserved and unearned. That grace God extends to us. He calls us to extend that grace to others, to them, like God does with patience and mercy, like Jesus did when He walked among us. Like He calls us, like we do now, as a bride on earth, as His bride on earth. Revelation 22 says in verse 17, the very last book of the Bible, that the Spirit that leads us and comforts us and corrects us and guides us and exhorts us lives in us and is with us. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price, undeserved, unearned. It is an invitation to a wedding feast, and it's open to all people. All people. We are here as His bride, holding out an invitation to the greatest salvation man could possibly imagine, a wedding feast in a new creation and a new world where everything wrong has been made right, where everything that's untrue has been made true, where everything that has been broken will be restored. And that is why God judges the way that He does, because He is patient and He is loving and He longs to restore what we destroyed. All we have to do is, we, as He waits, is turn to Him and say, yes, yes, I want to come to that feast, to take that water that will satisfy me forever. So the summary, as we think through this, think of the fairness of this. God judges us by the same standards we place on others. That's fair. That's fair. And God's judgment is fair and unbiased. And God's judgment will lead to greater judgment if, in the end, if we continue in sin. Even as Christians, you know, Christians, if we spend our life sinning and not obeying Jesus, we've wasted the precious time that He purchased for us. And we will look back on that and mourn the waste, mourn the loss. Judgments based on the works that we do. Judgment is impartial in regard to race, in regard to religion, in regard to education, or the culture that we were raised in. Judgment is based on the law because it is His perfect standard. And if we've never heard the law, then judgment is based on the conscience that He placed within every man. Let's think about these things as we pray, the fairness and the justice and the rightness of God. Our Father in heaven, You are in heaven. You are high over us. When we pray, forgive our sins as we forgive the sins of another, we are acknowledging to You that we understand what sin is, both in ourselves and the sins we see around us. And we come to You tonight, privileged to call You Abba, Abba, Father, and ask You to use us as peacemakers to bring many people to Your kingdom, to hold forth the invitation of that banquet, that great wedding feast, where we will all one day bow down and praise You. And we will praise You in the name of the Lamb who purchased us. We call Him Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. And please come back. We'll do part 4 next week, which is going to conclude Romans chapter 2. Have a great week. God bless you.